Sola Deo Gloria. Sola Deo Gloria. Remember what I told you it meant? To God alone be glory. To God alone be praise. Sola Deo Gloria. What a beautiful worship experience. You know, those of you that are members here know that that's really what it's all about here at Point Loma, is worshiping God. And I want to thank the worship team for just leading us into the presence of God. I was sitting in the back today just taking in all the beautiful, beautiful ambience of God's people here at worship. Looking at your, well, I couldn't see your faces, but I could see your expressions by just your body language. And what a wonderful experience. And those of you that are visiting us, we love to worship here. Worship is so, so vital to our existence as a family and as individuals. Sola Deo Gloria, 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 Gloria. We don't praise God enough, do we? Really? Do we? What has had your attention this week? What's going through your mind right now? What have you brought with you this morning? You're saying, well, I brought myself. I brought my family. I brought my neighbor. I brought my spouse, my kids. I brought... What did you bring this morning to offer to God? I'll be more specific. You bring something? I know that might sound a bit foreign to you. Praise? Yeah. Love. Thank you. Stress and frustration. Yes. Wow, bring it all. Bring it all. God knows how to deal with it. He knows how to handle it. He knows how to calm your spirit. He knows how to take all those feelings, all mixed up, and stir them around, and He turns them into a beautiful expression of His children, His family. The title, Beyond Repentance, kind of struck me this week as I was reading Psalms 51. I like to go through the Psalms. I'm kind of at a point in my life where I relate a lot to David. Certain time periods of his life just come alive. David was someone who had no problem letting his feelings and his emotions hang out there. He said it like it was. He wrote psalms. He wrote music. And you can pretty much tell where David's at just by reading the book of Psalms. You know, we're taught to be so controlled and so externally, what shall I say, coy in a way. We don't want to show too much emotion. It's not good to just let everything sit out there. We want to keep it inside and kind of close it in, shut it in. But I really appreciate the fact that the Bible is a book written about everyday human beings like you and me who come before God's presence with all sorts of emotions and feelings. You know, it's said that no man is an island. That's true. We're not islands. We are living, breathing human beings with emotions, with lives sometimes that are on a high or sometimes they're at a low. Sometimes they're just in between. But we are created with emotions. God gave us those emotions. They're God-given aspects of who we are as human beings. After all, the Bible tells us we are created in the image of God. And so all the emotions that you feel are emotions that God's very well aware of, because He carries those same emotions, those same feelings with Him. And some of you are thinking, well, okay, a few things about me that you don't know, Pastor, that maybe don't, God doesn't have that same feeling. Well, it's true. We are living in a sinful world, and yes, we have a sinful nature. But when it comes to our emotions, when it comes to the feelings that we have, God created us with those. He wired us with those feelings. You ever had to repent for something? Not lately, right? You're good Christians. Christians don't have anything to say sorry for, right? No, it's only the sinners. It's all those people. It's only those people. You know, I don't have anything really bad to ask God for forgiveness. You know, I'm just kind of cruising through life. I gave my life to God. And, you know, I'm in His hands and I go to church and I try to study my Bible and I pray, but I'm okay. Yeah, just when you start thinking you're okay, it's when you slip and fall. A good example would be David, Psalms 51. I mean, David came from a great family, a wonderful God-fearing family, one of the younger ones. He's anointed as king, and he thinks he's on the right track. He's trying to follow God and do what God wants him to do, and he has to wait and wait, and eventually becomes king, and he's cruising along, and he's in God's hands, and he figures, hey, I'm the king of Israel now, and, you know, God appointed me, and all the good things, you know. Oh, boy. And then his humanity begins to show through, and he takes a big fall. I'm not going to go into all the details of David's big fall with Bathsheba, but it's pretty bad. Pretty bad. There are movies made about this. There are books written. You don't have to read very much to get the picture. It's not pretty. It's pretty ugly. There's murder involved. There's lust involved. There's just a lot of really bad things going on. And David has himself now going down two paths. Hey, he's the king of Israel. He's the anointed of God. But over here in the closet, he's got something really bad going on. He's trying his very best to cover it up. He's trying his very best to lock it up and keep it from getting out there into the public, into the Inquirer and all those other things. You know, he wants to make sure that it's kept under wraps. And he works hard at doing that. But guess what? Nathan shows up. You say, well, who's Nathan? Well, there's some discussion about who Nathan was. Some say he was a prophet, and others say it might have been one of David's own family. Needless to say, Nathan has a message for David, and he basically stands up there in front of David and tells him that you have sinned against God. You have sinned openly in God's presence, and now there's going to be some terrible consequences for what you have done. And David's conscience burns down deep inside of him. And we find here in Psalms, actually, I'm going to go back to the story. It's 2 Samuel. The story, if you want to read it this afternoon, like I said, I won't go into the details of it, but it's found in 2 Samuel. The story is in chapters 11 and 12, and even on into 13. But there is an interesting dynamic here in the story of David and Bathsheba. It's not just a story of lives gone wrong. It's not just a story of lives that got caught up in the lust of a relationship. But it's a story of repentance, of true heartfelt repentance. And what comes after that repentance? Some of you might be saying, well, you repent, you're sorry, and you move on. That sounds simple, doesn't it? I repent. How often do you repent? No hands. Because if you show your hands, that means you have a sin in your life, right? Nobody's going to raise their hands. But how often do you have to repent for a sin in your life? Okay? I know you're thinking about it in your head. Which one? How many? You know, it's interesting to me that as Christians even, we spend an awful lot of time agonizing about sin and repentance. Maybe some of us don't spend enough time, but most of us talk and think a lot about those things. And, you know, if you're a member of an organized religion, some of those organized religions will even give you a list of sins. Mm-hmm. And they'll even prioritize them as what are the most deadly ones. You know, some are worse than others. Where in the Bible does it say that some sins are worse than others? Sin is sin, isn't it? Call it what it is. But some people like to make sure that, well, I didn't really commit a big sin. I committed just a little sin. I didn't tell a big lie. I just told a white lie. You know, we like to play little games, don't we? With our own minds, really, because that's what it's about. It is about our own minds. And we try so hard to cover for ourselves. But here, David thought that he had it all covered up. And Nathan comes and stands before him and tells him exactly what happened, that God saw it all. And David, what does he do? What's his response? He pulls all, he opens the doors wide and lets it all out. Typical David. By the way, that's where Psalms 51 came from, the one that was just read this morning. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. That sounds to me like a confession that comes from the depths of one's soul. David is so utterly smitten by this terrible sin that he has committed that he then goes into the temple of God. It's interesting. Because he goes into the temple, and what does he do? Well, first of all, he's fasting. And after his fasting, then he goes and he begins to pray. Okay? Verse 15. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. Verse 16, and David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights living on the ground. You got the picture? And the elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused and he would not eat any food with them. It's a sad story, isn't it? Because in verse 18, the child dies. The servants were afraid to even tell David, because they were afraid of what his reaction might be. This man was in the depths of despair, the depths of sorrow. He was repentant for what he had done. He was sorry not only that, well, most people say, well, I'm sorry I got caught. Isn't that how we usually think? No, he was sorry, deeply sorry for what he had done. And David, of course, is told that the child had died. In verse 20 it says, and David got up from the ground. After he had washed, he put on lotions, changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. What? What? This guy is in grieving, and he's sorry for his sin, and he's confessing before God and pleading with God to save the life of this child. And God, the life of the child is not saved. The child dies. David immediately gets up, showers off, puts on fresh clothing, puts on some perfume, and he goes to worship God. How many of you in the depths of sorrow, in the depths of grief, in the depths of despair, in the depths of being overwhelmed by the sinful condition of your lives, and then suddenly realizing that God has forgiven your sins, how many of you would immediately get up and go to church and go worship God? That's what David did. Most of us like to want to drag it out a little bit longer, don't we? In fact, even the people in David's house were uncomfortable with his response. We want to drag it out. We want to mourn a little longer. We want to suffer a little longer. We want to, you know, feel God kind of, you know, is punishing us. But what's interesting to me is that David's response is immediate. And he's laid it before God. He's asked for forgiveness. He has sought God to bring healing, but God didn't bring healing. And as a result of that, the child dies, and David accepts God's answer. And he moves on with his life. And the first thing he does is worship. Gives God praise. As I was reading this story and reflecting on the story, I began to realize that when it comes to repentance, when it comes to confessing our sins, when it comes to the experiences in our lives, that we often we have two paths that we can take. The path of grace. Call it grace-driven repentance. Our own path, which is often just dragging things on and beating ourselves up for the sins in our lives and constantly seeking to make things right with God. When God already says, I forgive you your sins, now go and sin no more. I've taken your sins and I've cast them into the depths of the ocean to never be remembered again. We forget those passages of Scripture. We forget that God forgives our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Well, it seems that David understood grace-driven repentance. He understood it. He was able to move on in his life. He was able to leave that situation and say, God, I gave it to you. I've handed my life over to you. I've asked for forgiveness. You've forgiven me. So now I'm moving on in my life, and I've come before you now to worship you, to give you the glory. You are the sovereign God. You are the one to receive all glory and praise. You see, grace-driven repentance goes beyond feelings, our own personal feelings of doubt, our feelings of holiness, our feelings of being pure and righteousness. It goes out and it goes beyond that into the very presence of God. And it is revealed in our worship of God. Once again, we spend an awful lot of time and effort trying to put our sin to death. And in doing that, we often forget the God that forgives our sins. He is there to forgive us. We have a hard time forgiving ourselves, but God will forgive us. He has promised over and over again that He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Grace-driven repentance. I think this is a beautiful example of that. It leads us to the worship of a gracious God. It leads us to a close relationship with that God. If you look at our bulletin, I keep wanting to remind you and bring you back to that little chart there in the middle of the bulletin, the mission of our church, the life cycle of our church here. Knowing God is the center. It's the middle, it's the very center. It's the top priority. And that priority leads everything else in our lives. It's the engine that pulls the rest of the train. It's the power in our lives. Knowing God. The first response to our covenant, to accepting God, is to worship Him. And that was David's first response. When he was confronted with his sin, he asked for forgiveness, and then he moved right from there into a worship of God, into worshiping God. Grace-driven repentance always leads to worshiping God. I find far too many Christians that are so caught up in this spin, this cycle, this hurricane of self, well, we can't forgive ourselves, so we're always beating ourselves up. And we go from one situation, one experience, one sin to the next, and we kind of stack them up, and we like to put them in our backpacks, and we like to carry them around. You know, yeah, I'm bad, you know, I'm bad. And so we come to church with that I'm bad attitude, you know. And we serve this God that's just weighing us down, you know. We just carry these sins around. We carry these former sins around. We can't let go of them because it just means that I'm pious and I'm righteous and I'm asking for forgiveness all the time, all the time. God says, hey, come on. Go take a shower. All right, I've forgiven you. Go take a shower and put on some nice clothes and spray some perfume on and then come worship me. Let's get over this. Let's get beyond this self-beating up of ourselves. You know, there's a thing called the flagellantes. They have them in the Philippines and I think other places in the Middle East where they take a whip and they whip themselves. It's kind of something even that was practiced in the Dark Ages. In fact, Martin Luther, the great reformer, practiced some of that. If we can just beat ourselves up enough, we can just abuse ourselves enough, then God will forgive us. You know what? God doesn't want you to do that kind of thing. God wants to forgive you. He is willing and He has promised to forgive us our sins. We just have to accept His forgiveness and move on. Quit carrying that stuff around. It doesn't look... You know what? That kind of religion, that kind of spirituality, you know what it leads to? You know the answer. It leads to legalism. It really does. You see? And any time that you find yourself in an environment where people are constantly being oppressed by their past sins or by the fact that they're bad or by the fact that they're not doing the right things, maybe they're not eating right or they're not living right or they're not dressing right or they're not, all those things begin to stack up and they begin to weigh down and they begin to burden our souls and they begin to burden our spirits to the point where we don't want to come to church because we're constantly reminded of how bad we are. I like David's response. I don't know about you. I like it. I love it. That heavy burden that weighed him down, he laid there on the floor. For days he laid there and he begged and pled with God. And after he was done and after the child died, he realized that that was God's answer, that was it. He moved on. He moved on to worshiping and praising God. Grace-driven repentance. Wow. Grace-driven repentance leads to grace-driven living. Paul knew that. He says it over and over again in his writings. He says, I have to die daily. You know, I have to die daily. Oh, wait a minute now. I thought Paul was this Pharisee. He didn't sin. He was a good church attender. He paid his tithes faithfully. He did all the right things and said all the right things and lived the right way and ate the right way and did all the holy washings and all those other things that he was supposed to do. Why does he have to die daily? Come on. He was an important man in the early Christian church and still is today. Wrote over half the New Testament. The reason that Paul had to die daily is because he had a sinful nature like you and me. And that sinful nature has to be put to death every day. Am I right? Is Paul right? Oh, maybe you're above that. Maybe you've reached that point where you can live without sin. There are people that believe that, by the way. They live without sin. They believe that you have to live without sin because someday the Holy Spirit will be present on this earth and we're going to have to live without sinning. Really? Wow, that's an old heresy. That goes clear back to Gnosticism and a lot of other heresies of the early Christian church. They still exist today. You cannot live without God in your life. You cannot live without the Holy Spirit in your life. You cannot live without experiencing the forgiveness of sin in your life. So Paul says, I've got to die daily. I've got to die daily to that sinful nature. I have to live with Christ as the center and the focus of my life. I have to live that grace-driven life, being dead to sin because you're alive in God. Death to sin, alive in Christ. Amen? Don't carry that stuff around. If you got a backpack on this morning, you should have left it outside. Don't bring it inside. It's too much baggage. We don't need it around. Leave it outside. You're alive in Christ this morning. alive in Christ. I hear some faint amens. That's okay. That's all right. You're not sure, right? You're not quite sure. The grace-driven life is the only life that you and I can live. Anything else is legalism. Anything else is perfectionism. Anything else is distortion. It's lies that Satan wants to feed you, so that you go around all the time bent over and bowed under the weight of your own sins. That is what Christ came to this earth for, was to take our sins from us and to forgive us and to place His righteousness over us, so that we can be His righteous people, His holy people. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You know, a lot of the early Christians, early Seventh-day Adventists in the 1800s, would say the words holy, holy, holy three times. Did you know that? Yeah, I know. You haven't picked my brain yet for the history of the Advent movement, because my great-grandfather was a part of that early history, 1800s. And I've been told lots of stories about the early days. And I'll tell you, a worship service like this would be full of the voices of people saying, holy is God, praise the Lord, amen, hallelujah. But you see, we can't do that anymore. It's too Pentecostal. Too scary. I don't want to give any credit to the Holy Spirit, because He might come down on us really heavy and hard. And that, we don't know what to do with that, do we? We don't want to go there. David had no problem with that, did he? David had no problem with professing who God was, that God is a holy and a glorious God. He would read the Psalms over and over and over again, proclaim God as holy and lifted up. Yeah, my great-grandfather was a Methodist, and many of the early founding fathers and mothers were from the Methodist and the Baptist organizations, and then they also came from a subgroup called the Shouting Methodists. Don't ask me to explain that one to you. I won't go there, but you can just use your imagination as to what a Shouting Methodist is. It's the same thing as if... Well, I've been to some pretty cool church services where there's a lot of shouting Adventists too. Yeah, well, you know, let me tell you what some more shouting Christians, if you turn to Revelation chapter 4. Somewhere on this earth, sometime between now and the time that God comes with His mighty flooding clock of angels and all the saints, before He comes and rescues this planet, we're going to have to learn how to truly worship God, not just in truth, but in spirit. We emphasize the truth. Truth this, truth that. We have the corner of this, we have the corner on that. We got all the texts, we got all the quotations, we got everything we need. But where is the spirit? Where is God's spirit in our worship? Huh? Man, gotta turn the heat on. It's kinda cold today, isn't it? 117 up where I came from. But the Spirit of God is present. We can do with it what we want. It can either come and inhabit our praises, it can fill us, and we can pronounce God as the holy living God and praise Him. Or we can bottle it all up, put it in our backpack, and walk out of church. But here I find in Revelation chapter 4, in fact, it's just one example, but the whole book of Revelation, by the way, in case you were wondering, it's not just about beasts and kingdoms and powers. The book of Revelation is a book of worship. Read it again. Take a look at it again. Over and over and over and over again. It's God asserting His power over the world. Over darkness. Over evil. Over sin, over Satan. It's God saying, I am the holy God. I am the creator God. I am the one to be glorified. And finally, after we ascend into the clouds and we are taken up to heaven, we find here in Revelation a worship experience that transcends anything our minds can ever imagine. I've been in some pretty powerful worship experiences in my life. And let me tell you something. You don't, anything less than that becomes really watered down worship. But here we have, and I've told you about visiting Yonggi Cho's church in Korea, and what a powerful experience that was. What a powerful experience that was. But here we got an equal to it, something better even. And it's in Revelation chapter 4. And it says, and I'm going to read parts of it here. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. There's a door standing open in heaven. All right? And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and a carnelian, a rainbow resemblance of an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. One with Nick's name on it and one with Marty's name on it. 24 elders. And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and there before the throne seven lamps were blazing. These were the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And at the very center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third was the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and were covered with eyes all around, over under his wings, day and night. And they never stopped saying, what? Holy, holy, holy. They must be good Methodists. Is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sat on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sit on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Fall down and worship. Fall down and worship him. Ah, but the pew is so comfortable. Well, not in this church. They're hard wood, but fall down and worship him. There's no room to even do that. It's too close. The pews are too close. What does it mean to fall down and worship God? Oh, but this is not literal. This is just, you know, symbolic. Really? Really? Is this symbolic or is this real? Because if it's real, we have a big learning curve. Real big learning curve. Because if what we do here is to worship God, and that is my understanding, I believe that's what the worship team had in mind when they spent all week on their knees picking music. I think that's what I had in mind when I spent many hours during the week studying God's Word and seeking His face and asking the Holy Spirit to lead. I think it was all about worship, really. It wasn't about just a lecture series. It wasn't about just getting up and singing a song. It's about us coming together and worshiping the living God, the universe. Worship. Worship him. They fall down and worship. Reading a couple letters written in the 1800s by some of the founding mother and father of the Advent movement. And it said that the worship was so powerful in that room that night. It was so powerful that the one who was speaking up front was smitten and fell to the floor under the influence of the Holy Spirit. What's that? What? People fell onto the floor. I see that's what's happening here in Revelation. People fell down and worshiped God. Oh, chapter 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Verse 6. Then I saw a lamb. Oh, wow. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. Okay, so we just read about the throne and all the mighty angels and the 24 elders. But now, here we have a lamb that was slain, and it's in the center of this worship experience. Wow. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, circled by the four living creatures and the elders, and had seven horns and seven eyes, which are seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he came and took the scroll from the hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down, they fell down again. These guys have a problem with standing up. They fell down again before the Lamb. Well, who is the Lamb? Holy, holy is the Lamb that was slain. Holy, holy is the Lamb that was slain. They're falling down before the Lamb. It's Jesus. They fall down and they worship Him. Wow. Do we dare read any more? I mean, it's kind of uncomfortable, don't you think? But not only that, they fall down and they fall down to worship the Lamb, and each one had a harp. By the way, the harp is the great grandfather of the guitar or the lute or the ukulele or whatever string instrument you might play, which eventually then became a harpsichord, which eventually became a piano. This is a modern instrument, by the way. David wouldn't have known what to do. He would have opened the lid and he would have started plucking the strings with his fingers. Because when you look inside a piano, that's what you have. You have a harp inside of a piano. And by the way, it's a percussion instrument. Oh no, we don't have percussion instruments in church, do we? It's a percussion instrument. Little mallets strike the strings. They don't pluck the strings, they strike the strings. It's a percussion instrument. The guitar or the harp here is being played in heaven. Have mercy. Guitars in heaven? No. No way. Especially electric ones. There's a lot of electricity flashing around in this worship experience. What did we just read in the previous chapter? Flashes of lightning and electricity and beautiful colors. Oh, that's starting to sound like something at Haight-Ashbury. Lots of beautiful colors, lots of music, lots of loud music, lots of people falling down on the ground and worshiping God. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what you want to be a part of? I do. Yeah. And they all had harps and they were holding golden bowls full of incense. By the way, incense in most countries is a symbol of worship. Oh, I thought it was supposed to make the room smell good after it's been, well, we won't talk about that. I used to use incense in the dorm room and you don't want to know why. But you live with four guys, it's pretty bad. You need incense. But incense in the Bible is part of the worship experience. Now, we don't have any here. No. Okay. But this incense is symbolic of what? The prayers of the people. Incense. The prayers of the people ascending before God's throne. And what do they do? Verse 9. I got to leave the rest of this for another sermon, but verse 9, I got to end in verse 9. I can't stop until I read verse 9. Look, what does it say? And they sang an old song. They sang an old song. Almighty fortress is our God. That's an old song. Yeah, it's old. Written by Martin Luther himself. Stole the tune. Wrote the words. Old song though. Great song. I love it. Talks about God's church being a mighty fortress. And God is that fortress. And the people come and they hide in that fortress. It says I'm going to sing a new song. A new song. Who's going to write that new song? One of the angels? No. Martin Luther? Oh, he might have some say in it. By the way, we're told he's going to be in heaven. Who's going to write that new song? Well, there's a song that we do sing. We used to sing in the hymnals. It says, you know, that there's singing up in heaven such as you have never heard. Anybody know that song? And it goes on to say that there are going to be songs that we will sing that angels will have to fold their wings and listen to that song. It's a song of the Lamb. It's a song of giving glory to God. Guess why? Because angels have never felt the joy that our salvation brings. That's the song. Do you feel joy in your salvation this morning? Do you feel it? Huh? Do you? Really? 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 Okay, now we're getting a little more like, okay. Yes, 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 and yes again. We are in the presence of God here. This is not just a lecture, Pastor Munson up here, a talking head. We are in the presence of the living God of the universe, the God that was and is and will be in the future. He is the one that is in the center of this worship experience in Revelation. And this experience goes on through eternity. You think we're only going to worship God every 7 days? Huh? There's going to be an argument about which day is the right day. But we're told in the scriptures that from every, you know, we'll be worshiping God, before His presence all the time, it says here. All the time. Constant worship. Oh, don't you think that's going to be a little boring? Oh, man. It's really all up to you. If that bores you, if worshiping God bores you, if you've got things going through your head right now that you could be doing, that you would wish you could be doing instead of this, then guess what? You don't want to go to heaven. Don't get on the train, man. Don't get on the train. Stay in the station. Let the train go by, because I'll tell you, when you get to heaven, your heart is going to be so full of gratitude and thanksgiving to God, you're going to want to worship Him day and night, because that's what they do in heaven. Oh, but that's going to be boring. Well, they're playing harps, sitting on clouds. That's Hollywood trash. That's cartoon trash. That's not what we're going to be doing in heaven. We're going to be writing songs of praise to God. Holy, holy is the Lamb. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy is the Lamb that was slain. Holy, holy is He who sits upon the throne, who is, who was, and is, and is to come. He is the one that we give our glory and our praise to. And let me remind you something. We get caught up in arguments about how we should worship God. We each have our own personal preferences, priorities and preferences. Only the piano can be used. Well, it's gone. Only the pipe organ. Everybody has their own idea of how God should be worshipped. But you know, when you get to heaven, the worship that you will have in heaven is going to come from here, down deep in the soul, from the heart. And nobody's going to be standing there with a checklist saying, oh, you're not doing it right. Come on, you got to do a little bit more, a little bit more, a little louder. No, it's going to come from the depths of your soul. And it's not going to matter what the guy next to you is doing, the guy in front of you is doing, the guy behind you is doing. You are going to do what the Holy Spirit calls you to do, and that is to worship God in truth and in spirit. Yeah. That's really what it's all about here on this earth. We can get into behavioral modification. Oh, we're so good at that. We are so good at behavioral modification. That's the modern term for perfectionism, by the way. And some of us think, well, the best way to modify my behavior is to live like a prepper and just go out and live in the woods. That's not new. Simon the Stylite started a movement long ago about living in isolation. And eventually became monasticism. Today we have the living off the grid. You know, I can just get away from sin and all the things that are going on and the bad stuff around me. I can go out where it's pure and holy. The air is fresh. I can be holy. Oh boy. Yeah, some of the sickest stuff comes out of those places. I don't have to remind you about Waco or Guyana or any of those other places. There's more recent ones than that. Behavior modification only comes when we truly repent of our sin and we seek God's face and we enter into His holiness in worship. I am convinced. I'm going to have to preach a whole series on this, but I'm going on vacation for 3 weeks, so pray for me. All right? Because while I'm on vacation, you think pastors just go on vacation and have a jolly good time? No. We're always thinking about what's the next sermon going to be. What's it going to be? Well, I'll tell you right now, I'm all fired up, in case you hadn't noticed. I'm all fired up about this thing of worship. 32 years of preaching, but right now I'm at a point in my life where I'm saying, what is the top priority? And the top priority is getting to know God and worshiping Him. Everything else, by the way, young people, everything else has to hook its train, has to hook its trailer to that. Everything. I guarantee you. Mark my word. If you go down any other path except seeking God's face and His holiness and worshiping Him, you are on a goose chase that will go the rest of your life until you're my age at 62 and you'll say, guess what? The real priority is knowing God and worshiping Him. That's it. Because that's all that's going to happen in heaven. It's knowing God. And it starts here on this earth. It starts by knowing Him now and worshiping now. Father God, forgive us. Forgive us for our childish, human, sinful natures. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for failing to know how to really worship You. We seek You, God. We seek You with all our hearts. And teach us how to truly worship You. Worship You, yes, in truth. We're so good at that. But in spirit. Teach us through the Spirit to know how to worship You. Sola Deo Gloria. Amen.